Tonight we're going to be thinking about God's judgment. We are studying the book of Isaiah. Because of the nature of the book, it's hard to simply preach right through Isaiah verse by verse because of the repetition of certain ideas and concepts and judgments. What I want to do tonight, and believe me, it won't be as long as it sounds when I tell you. We're actually going to cover 27 chapters of Isaiah. Now, we're covering the chapters that, I mean, who else would attempt such a thing? We're actually going to cover it thematically because the chapters that we're about to cover are chapters that have to do with the judgment of God. You remember that we said Isaiah is divided up into two main sections, right? Chapters 1 through 39, which are on judgment, and chapters 40 through 66, which are on hope. And what I want to do is to give to us a bird's eye view of almost the entire first section and then one chapter out of the second section, which has to do with judgment. You will recall, too, that when we first started our study, if you just with your Bibles open, you look at chapter 1, that the plan and the program for the entirety of the book of Isaiah is revealed in chapter 1. So that if you read chapter 1 and you really get in mind what is there, then you will be able to follow through the rest of the book of Isaiah. And what we want to consider tonight then, after in following on the heels of our last study 2 weeks ago, which was from chapter 5, you will remember that we considered God's judgment at that time. We considered the background to God's judgment. And remember, we talked about the fact that God said that I had a vineyard, my loved one had a vineyard, and how God planted Israel, and yet how Israel never produced the fruit. And then we talked about the basis of God's judgment, which was His holiness, as well as the sinfulness of man. And we also talked about the goal of God's judgment. Well, tonight we want to continue that same general theme, but we want to consider it under this outline. We want to consider, firstly, in our topical study of judgment from Isaiah, the alarming content of God's judgment, and then the all-encompassing extent of God's judgment, and then the surprising intent of God's judgment. Consider with me, firstly, the alarming content of God's judgment, beginning in chapter 7, going through chapter 12. What we note in chapter 7 is that God has pronounced judgment upon Israel. That is what is so alarming, in part, not only the fact that he is going to judge His own people, but He is going to judge them so radically and so completely. The prelude to God's judgment, or the background to it in these chapters, is chapter 7, verse 10. He says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz was the king. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz doubted that God was really going to deliver him from the Syrians, from Rezin of Damascus. And so Isaiah said, well, go ahead and ask the Lord for a sign then. Now, they could do it. It's not something that you and I are supposed to do. But in this case, Isaiah commanded the king in the name of the Lord to ask for a sign. But notice what Ahaz said in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, ordinarily, that might be good and it might be obedient, but in this particular instance, it was disobedient. Because God specifically said, ask. And then in verse 13, Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And then verse 14, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. All right, now you see, even though Ahaz did not claim the promise, God himself said, well, I'm going to give you a promise of salvation anyway. But because Ahaz and Israel did not claim the promise, notice what God said in verse 17. He said, The Lord will bring on you and your people and on your house, on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, he will bring the king of Assyria. So you see, the prelude to God's judgment is the refusal of God's people to act in faith upon what God had said. God said, believe. God said, if you believe this and you claim this promise, then seemingly I will save you and I will bless you. But Ahaz said, no, sir, I'm not going to do that. And therefore God said, because you didn't claim my promise, I'm going to bring upon you the king of Assyria. You thought that you were frightened of Rezin, king of Damascus. But you wait and see what the Assyrians do. And they were an awful, fearful people. Nobody in the ancient Near East had the reputation of the Assyrian Empire. They would impale their prisoners. They would stack them along the road being impaled. They would put hooks in their noses or in their lips, and they would be hooked one to another, and they would be led just like that, walking all the way back to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So that to refuse and to reject, to be a person of unfaith and unbelieving, is to bring judgment upon oneself. Therefore, God, look over now to chapter 8. See, that was quickly done in chapter 7. Look over in chapter 8, and you will see that Assyria becomes the Lord's instrument. How is he going to use Assyria, and with what means is he going to judge his people? Look down in verse 6. He says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin, they thought they could be in alliance with him and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. How else will God judge his people? Look down in verse 17 of chapter 8. He said, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. You know, we think that the fearful, awesome destruction of God judging his people is something to be feared. And yet that which is to be feared as much is when God hides his face from those who seemingly are his own people. We must learn to trust a God, the Puritan said, who hides himself. Do you ever sense that? Do you ever sense that God has backed away from you and that he is hiding from you? Here in Isaiah, it was a way of God's judgment. In Romans chapter 1, do you remember the way God judged the immoral and lascivious and the homosexual and the rebellious? He didn't say, okay, smash, you're going to get crushed. But what he did say in Romans 1, all right, if you want to live that way, go ahead. I'll withdraw myself and my mercy and grace to that extent. And if you want to act like that, you just go right ahead and pow, pow. The wall will come crumbling upon yourself because you're digging a pit too deep that you will ever crawl out of it again. A God who hides himself, it is alarming. The way God, in fact, does judge people. Look now in verse 21. Sometimes he brings catastrophes on us and them in judgment. He said, you will be distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Instead of being brought to humility by their trials, they will look up and shake their fist in God's face. Why is God going to judge them like this? Look back into 19 in the same chapter. He says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? And then Isaiah says, believer to the law and to the testimony. So we see God's judgment falling. Another reason for God's judgment. Look way over to chapter 9, verse 10. In verse 10, we read, the bricks have fallen down. That this is what the people are saying to God. Okay, God says, I'm going to judge you and I'm going to wipe you out. And then the people come back and they have the audacity to say this to God. They say, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. You may tear it down, God, but you just watch what I build when you get through. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. It is because of their pride. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel. When all the nations came together to build a tower reaching up to heaven, which was a tribute to the pride and to the arrogance and the presumption of man, I am as good as God. And I can, as it were, ascend somehow to make myself more powerful among men and in God's presence. And so God said, I will bring distress and I will bring hunger, and people will roam the land and repentance will be removed. That is the alarming content. It is, on the one hand, a judgment upon Israel, and that is important to note. It is upon seemingly God's own people in the Old Testament. Do we even need to make an application? It hardly needs to be said that if God judged his chosen people in the Old Testament, and he wiped out and removed them from their land and he placed them in captivity, do you think God will act any less severely for disobedience among those in His church and upon a nation that disregards Him and that rejects Him. God said, I will bring Assyria upon you. But God is always just. Look in verse, in chapter 10 once again, in verse 5. He says that God will also judge Assyria itself. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. His promise of ultimate peace. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, he says, Arameans from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised. I'm sorry, that was chapter 9. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. It says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. And then in verse 12, where he says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. And so one people who look upon another people and who say, aha, you see, they're getting just what they deserved and we knew it. And even those people whom God uses to judge another people, they themselves will come under the judgment of God. God judged his Old Testament people. The question sometimes asked, does God's judgment still rest upon the Jews and the Jewish nation? Has there ever been a race of people who have suffered the kind of opposition and persecution that the Jewish nation has? I can answer that for you rather easily and say yes, the Christian church. If you read the history of Christendom, it is sprinkled with the blood of its martyrs. But has God rejected the Jews now completely? Or are the Jews somehow still God's people? I'm not going to go into an explanation of Romans chapter 11, but you can refer to that yourself and note it. In verse 23 of Romans 11, though, we read these words, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they, that is the Jews, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Are the Jews specially elect and chosen by God today? And the answer is no. The Christian church constitutes the elect and the chosen new race of God's people. Has God rejected the Jews forever? No. They stand in the same place as anybody else stands. That is, if they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the King, as their Savior, repent of their sins, then they too will be saved. The alarming content of God's judgment is, on the one hand, His judgment upon His church and the fierceness of it and the completeness of it, and His judgment upon anyone who persecutes and who judges and are used by God to judge His church. But there is also the all-encompassing extent of God's judgment. I mean, God's judgment is upon all the nations. It was then and it is now. Whether you are talking about Moscow, whether you are talking about China, whether you are talking about Mexico City or Washington, D.C., God and God alone is the judge of all the earth. Look in chapter 13. Now, if you have the New International Version, the study Bible, then you will see that the chapters are well marked with little headings. How many of you, in fact, are using, or is anyone using the NIV tonight? Okay, one person, three people. All right, who is using the New King James? One, two. Who is using the New American Standard? Okay, and who is using the Old King James? All right, did I leave any out that anybody's using? Well, it doesn't matter anyway. Perhaps your Bible has a heading on it. The point is that if you just glance through the chapters in 13 through 23, you will notice that God's judgment upon the nations is complete. And chapter 13 against Babylon. In chapter 14 against Babylon. In chapter 14 against the Philistines. Chapter 15, Moab. Chapter 17, Damascus, Syria. Chapter 18, Cush. Chapter 19, Egypt. Chapter 20, Egypt and Cush. Chapter 21, Babylon again. 21, Arabia. Chapter 22, Jerusalem. Chapter 23, Tyre. So that all the then known world was recorded in God's judgment. Now, the pathos of Amos's sermon on judgment is really better than Isaiah's. And I want you to do something. Turn to the minor prophet, the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third minor prophet. And look at chapter 1. You remember I said earlier in introducing the book of Isaiah that Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah were contemporaries, and they all lived in the 8th century. They probably knew each other. They probably heard each other's preaching. Amos says the same thing, only he's a lot briefer than Isaiah. But look at the drama that he is portraying. If you can imagine Amos coming out into the middle of the city in Jerusalem, a large crowd gathering, and then preaching the message that he preached in chapter 1. He says, starts out in verse 3, he says, "This is what the Lord says. For three transgressions of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And you can hear the congregation going, "Yay! Go get them, God! Wipe out Damascus! Amen, preacher! Get those unbelievers up there and stomp them in the ground and remove them from the face of the earth." And then Amos says in verse 6, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And the crowd is really getting heated up now. They say, "Amen, go for it." And then in verse 9, he says, "For three sins of Tyre." And then verse 11, "For three sins of Edom." And then verse 13, "For three sins of Ammon." Do you know what he's doing? He's going around the then known world, pronouncing God's judgment on all the nations, but at the same time, he's getting closer. Like a dog nipping at the heels, Amos comes finally. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." And then the hammer falls. And verse 4, "For three sins of Judah, even for four." They weren't thinking about that. They didn't expect that. But you see what Isaiah teaches, as well as Amos, Hosea, and Micah, all four of these prophets teach that God's judgment does not have respect of man. and that God's judgment will be all-encompassing, that it will include Canada, it will include Russia and Africa and South America and the United States as well. The judgment will be upon the whole earth, and that is what Isaiah says in chapter 24. Go back to Isaiah 24. That is what he says. He says in verse 17, in summary fashion, he says, terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Now, well, you can understand why sometimes you hear sermons that are just a sermon of doom, destruction, and despair. Because if you've ever read the Old Testament as well as the New, then you know that God is too a God of judgment, and He will call everyone into judgment. Terror, pit, snare. Look at, skip way over for the same idea to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verse 2. It says, the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them, and He will give them over to slaughter. That's the way He dealt with it in the Old Testament. Those nations are gone. Those races have been commingled and mingled together, including the Jews, until they are not recognizable. And in the same way, God does judge and will judge an unrighteous nation by power, or by hiding Himself, or by famine. And He will do it in the future in the last great assize, when Jesus Christ comes again and there is a gathering for the final battle and the end of all time, when God will pour out His wrath upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness and sin. Friend, those are not my words, and though that is not just Langston Haygood speaking, I want to be honest and fair and preach to you not just the things that are precious and sweet and nice and light and lovely, but I also am obligated to show you what God says in the totality of His Word. He will judge the entire earth. That is the application. In 34:4, all the stars of heaven will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And if you think that this is just Old Testament, and I don't want you to think just that, if you look quickly to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 29, where we read, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall away from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Those are the words of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans 14:10, when he says that every one of us will be called to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen, the only thing that will prepare you and me for the judgment seat of Christ is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our bad record, our bad past, and our bad conscience. And if you have the blood of Christ to wash you from your sin, then you may appear freely and without fear before the judgment seat of God. Then finally, there is not only the alarming content, the all-encompassing extent, there is also the surprising intent of God's judgment. And for that, look finally at Isaiah chapter 48. What is God's intention of His judgment? What is God trying to indicate? Why does God judge people? Why does He judge them today? There are a lot of different reasons that we could give that I have just lifted out of just chapter 48. And I want to give just two or three in the time remaining. And the first one is this. He says in verse 10 of chapter 48, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Sometimes God disciplines and judges that He may test you to see whether or not you are truly faithful and loyal to Him. Sometimes God just turns up the burner in our lives, not necessarily because of sin, but sometimes because it is our time for the burner to be turned up and for the seasons of testing to come so that the dross would float to the top and we would be purified as vessels for Jesus Christ. That is one reason. Another reason in verse 17 that Isaiah gives, this is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Why does God judge? He judges in order to redeem. His ultimate purpose is to call each of us and all of us to faith and salvation to Himself. And then not only that, look at continuing verse 17, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you." Why does God discipline us? Because He wants to teach us what is best for us, who directs you in the way you should go. And then finally, God's judgment is accompanied in verses 20 and 21 with a beautiful invitation. For He said to His people then, and as His tenderness and compassionate heart communicates to you and me today in the same type language, "Leave Babylon. Flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out." That is God's invitation to us, because the time has not yet concluded for God's final and ultimate judgment. But sometimes we may find ourselves involved in the active judgment of God, either upon someone else or even upon our lives or upon our church. God hiding Himself and withholding His blessing. God creating distress and hardship. God in His sovereignty directing and guiding that the dross and the ugliness may be floated to the top and may be scooped away from His people. And Isaiah closes, as we close this section on judgment, there in a reminder to the people. He says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. We have a saying that be sure your sins will find you out. Sooner or later, they will be evidenced. maybe not tomorrow, maybe not day after tomorrow, but sooner or later, it will fall upon your head. Are you taking the shield of Jesus Christ, and do you have Him as your protection for your life? I hope you do. I know most of you have Christ, and I hope to see every single one of you in the kingdom of God. None of us are worthy. We all experience the disciplines and the punishments of God in different ways, but this is our protection, believer. Jesus Christ died for me. I accept God's invitation. Have you accepted God's invitation of repentance and faith and claiming the promise that Ahaz missed? Let's pray.